And you might recall that we were working through the Epistle to the Galatians, and we've kind of reached round about chapter 3, but just to, by way of connection, we might just read a couple of verses in chapter 2, just to refresh our minds as to where it was we had left off, to kind of get a train of thought. Well, Galatians chapter 2 then, reading verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You might remember that on our last meeting we spoke about the courtroom and the cross, the courtroom and the cross, and we suggested that verse 16 really was a bit like the courtroom. The language that's used there is legal language. It's the language of the courtroom. That word justified, it really has the idea of the judge. He's bringing his hammer down, the hammer's meeting the table, and he's passing his verdict, and his verdict is just. The person hasn't done any crime, any sin. He's broken no law. The man is innocent. That's really the meaning of the word. It's a legal term, and we spoke about the courtroom. Maybe you remember that. And then verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 2. I am, or I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you might remember that in that verse, we picked out the idea of being crucified, and we spoke a little bit of the cross. And we did suggest that if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be saved, then we have to have experience of both of these things, both the courtroom and the cross. Now into chapter 3, we'll come back to those thoughts in a little minute, but chapter 3, where we recommence our studies in Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has bought us, has purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we do look to the Lord for his help as we figure out this section together. Every so often in the Christian life, we feel like giving in, or we feel like going back, we feel like backsliding. Sometimes it's because of personal failure. You remember Peter, he was like that. He was so scunnered with himself, so deeply disappointed with himself. He denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses, and they felt like giving in and going back. Sometimes it was because of personal discouragement. I'm thinking of Elijah, a man that had spent his life obeying God. He had spent his life bringing the message of God to the people of God. And he got nothing but discouragement that the people didn't seem to be interested. And everything seemed against him. And he went in, as you know, into a cave in a fit of depression and total discouragement. Sometimes personal disappointment and sometimes personal discouragement. And sometimes, of course, just the various pressures that are put upon Christians. And I'm thinking there of the Hebrews. That whole epistle, that whole letter to the Hebrews, is written to people that are being persecuted and they're finding the going difficult. They're finding the persecution difficult and they're getting discouraged and they're thinking about going back and giving up. But none of these things really apply to the Galatians, though. There isn't a problem of personal disappointment or personal discouragement or even persecution. Theirs is a different problem. Theirs is the problem of pressure, that they're being put under pressure. They've accepted, or some of them have accepted, the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Some of them perhaps have just gone with the flow. You might call them false professors. They appear to be Christians on the surface, but maybe it has only gone skin deep. But nonetheless, they've embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then various things have happened. Other teachers have come in, false teachers, teaching something different, and there's a bit of pressure on them now to change, a pressure to conform, and some of them are thinking about giving in, giving up Christianity. They're thinking about giving up the gospel, about giving up the Lord Jesus Christ, and about going back to religion. They understood religion, they'd come from religion, and they were thinking about going back. And it's under those kind of circumstances that the verses we've read together in chapter 3 are addressed. People that are thinking about giving in and going back. Now, we did just draw your attention there to the previous chapter. And you'll remember there, we could perhaps just should spend a few moments just to kind of recap on what we said there. In chapter 2, it might eat into our time a little bit tonight, but it has been some time since we looked at Galatians, and just to refresh your memory as to how chapter 2 there had finished. We did say that in chapter 2, you've got those two pictures of the courtroom and the cross, the courtroom and the cross. And you'll find, of course, that both of those ideas, that they're right the way through that third chapter, the idea of being justified and made right with God, and the idea of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were two things that we picked up there in Galatians chapter 2. I draw your attention again to verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And you remember there how we had said that the picture is that of the courtroom. There's the Christian. He's standing before his God. All of his life is laid out before his God. Everything is there. You imagine the picture of the Christian. There you are. You're standing before the judge. All of your life is going to be examined. A verdict is going to be passed. You know exactly what your life has been like. You know the kind of thoughts that have gone down through your head over the years. You know the failures and the faults that have been part and parcel of your life. You know those times that you've disappointed the Saviour. You know the kind of life that you've lived. But you've accepted Christ as your Saviour, you see. And there's the judge. All of your life is laid before him. And the hammer comes down and the verdict is passed. And the verdict that's passed, of course, is not guilty. Not guilty. Perfect, in fact, is the word that's used. Justified. You're justified. You're regarded as being absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous. And we asked the question, didn't we? How is that possible? How is that possible? How can this judge pass that verdict on any human being that they're justified, that they're right, that they're perfect? Could it be the case that we've managed to hide some of our sin from him? Have we managed to do what religious men would hope to do? Have we managed to hide our bad bits behind our good bits so that God doesn't see them? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. We did see, of course, that it's not so much the idea that God doesn't see our sin. That's not so much the idea. But there in Galatians 2 and 16, God doesn't see us. He fails to see us. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed into Jesus Christ. As we stand in that courtroom And as we stand before the judge, those of us who put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, those of us who've asked Christ into our life to save us, those of us who believe that Christ has died on the cross for our sins, we're put into Jesus Christ. And as we stand before God in his courtroom, God doesn't see us at all. He sees his Son. He sees Christ. And he passes his verdict. So we notice the picture of the courtroom, and you'll bear that in mind. We'll come back to it in chapter 3. And then we notice too, of course, the picture of the cross in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You may just say, you see, you've got a few problems with the courtroom. Because you might well say, well, God has justified me, he's made me right, he's passed his innocent verdict. But listen, Stuart, there are all sorts of bad things I've done. There's all sorts of sins I've done. How can these be dealt with? Has God just ignored them? Has he just turned a blind eye? Has he swept them under the carpet? No, he hasn't, of course. The sin itself, it has been punished, but it hasn't been punished in the courtroom. It's been dealt with at the cross. Dealt with at the cross. Christ, of course, he hath once suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust. That's 1 Peter 3:18. You see, Christ has taken our place. He's taken the punishment for sin. And when we become Christians, God reckons what happened at Calvary to our account. And so says Paul, Christ died for me, and so therefore, really, I was crucified. When Christ died, I died. And now I'm a new person, I'm a new man, and Christ's alive in me. The old Paul has gone, and now I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so we did notice that the two thoughts there at the end of chapter 2, the courtroom and the cross. Well, I want you just to continue that picture into chapter 3, if you would, the picture of the courtroom. You remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to write this letter to the Galatians, you remember that he was a lawyer, he was a Pharisee, and it's maybe not just too surprising that we have so many pictures and so many references to the law and to justification and to these legal things, because indeed these are the words of a lawyer. I want to suggest to you here that in Galatians chapter 3, and the first half of that chapter that we've read together, I want you to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is calling his witnesses. Right above chapter 3, Paul calls his witnesses. We've said the problem is this. These Galatians, some of them have become Christians. Some of them at least have appeared to become Christians, and yet they're having second thoughts. They're beginning to doubt. They've come under some pressure. There are people that wouldn't believe and accept the gospel as the Apostle Paul has preached it. And they're putting pressure on these young Christians. And they're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to wonder, was it all real? All this gospel, was it all real? What was my experience of Jesus Christ? Was it real? Or maybe it was just an emotional thing. Did I actually have an experience of God? What was that preaching really like? Maybe I've just been deceived. Maybe the Apostle Paul just hoodwinked me. Maybe I've gone off in the wrong direction, and they're beginning to doubt. Was it all real? Have I actually had an experience of Jesus Christ? Have I actually been changed? Have I actually known something of his Spirit and of his work in my life? And they're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to doubt. And so the Apostle Paul, he's going to bring to their attention four witnesses. And he's going to call these witnesses one by one. And he's going to draw their attention to these witnesses. And he's going to call in each of these witnesses into this courtroom one by one. And he's going to ask each witness in turn, tell me, what was the experience of these Christians? Was it real? Was it real? Have they actually had an experience of Jesus Christ? Did God actually speak to them through the gospel and the preaching of his word? What do you say? And each in turn, each of those four witnesses, they're going to say yes. Yes, it was real. Yes, it was all real. Yes, indeed, they had an experience of God through Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice these four witnesses that he calls. Verse 1, there's the witness of the cross of Christ. Verse 2, there's the witness of the Spirit of God. Verse 4, and there's the witness of their experience, their personal experience. And then in verses 6 down to verse 14, there's the example of Abraham, the testimony of Abraham. So four witnesses he's going to call. The witness of the cross, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of their experience, and the witness of Abraham. And one by one, these witnesses, they're going to come into the courtroom, and Paul's going to ask them, was the experience of these Galatian Christians real? And they're going to answer, yes, it was. Yes, it was. So look at that first one, would you? Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The witness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard, of course, the best of preachers there at Galatia. They'd heard the Apostle Paul. They'd heard them present the Lord Jesus Christ as having died for them. They'd heard them speak about the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself for them at the cross of Calvary. He did more than just tell them the facts, though. You see the way that he speaks about this preaching. He didn't just preach with fact, but he preached with feeling. You see that? Verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified. It wasn't just that they had heard a message about the Saviour. When they had heard that message of the gospel, when they had listened to the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul, it was almost as if they had been taken there to the cross of Calvary. It was almost as if they had stood there at the foot of the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ was dying there for them. This wasn't just some story about something that had happened in the past. They had really been touched and they had been moved by this message. There was a power in this message that they had felt. It had really touched them. This wasn't just another religious story. They had actually stood there, almost as if they had actually stood there, and right before their eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ had been set forth, crucified. There was real power in this message. It was more than just a set of religious ideas. They were used with a set of religious ideas, but here was something that just seemed ever so real. Here was a real man, real flesh and blood. Here was a man who was suffering and who was dying. Here was a God, but he wasn't a God that was far away like the God of the pagan temples. Here was a God who was really interested in them and interested in their problems. Here was a God that saw them in their sin and that had given his very best, who had come in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who had died for them. And they were gripped by that message. Their life was touched by that message, and as they considered it, it was almost as if there were one of those men or women that stood there at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being crucified there at Calvary's cross. They were touched. They were burdened. They'd been burdened by their sin. The Spirit of God had taken dealings with them, and they really felt the weight of their sin. They felt the weight of that distance between them and God. They were convicted in their conscience of sin. Paul had some tremendous experiences as he would preach as he would preach the gospel, you know, to men and women. You'll read about them, the kind of things that would have happened there at Galatia. He preached to a man called Felix once. As Felix listened to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God had such dealings with him that he actually trembled. He physically trembled as he heard the message of the gospel being preached. They'd been burdened by their sin. And they'd been touched. They'd been touched by a God who cared. And they had really felt, they had felt the love of the Saviour that died for them. And they had been deeply touched. And then, of course, they had been relieved. They'd been relieved just to take their sin and to accept the gospel message at face value. They had been relieved to take their sin and to unburden themselves at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to believe that when Christ died, he had died for them. They were relieved just to accept that and to feel the glory and the loveliness of being saved. They had unburdened themselves at the foot of the cross. And says Paul, you know, remember, will you just remember what it was like in those early days as you listened to the gospel? Will you remember how God spoke to you? Will you remember how your heart was softened? Will you remember how you were deeply burdened by your sin? And will you remember how that load was lifted, and he calls the first witness, the witness of the cross. Don't know if most of you, I'm sure, will have read it Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure most of you. There's a lovely bit there where Christian comes to the cross. And maybe, I don't think that Paul wrote, read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but maybe if he did, he would have had this in mind. It says, Christian, there in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, too many P's in there. Then Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. Thus far I did come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must hear the burden fall from off my back. Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Bless cross, bless sepulchre, bless rather be the man that was put to shame for me. That's the kind of experience that they had there. And the Apostle Paul, he just calls the first witness the cross of Christ. And he asks them, well, was it real? Was it real? The first witness. And then you'll notice down there, the second witness. We'll move on. The second witness, the witness of the Spirit. Maybe we should maybe just say there, that just that first word there in verse 1. We'll just draw your attention to it before we move on. He refers to them there. You might think it's a rather uncharitable language, but he does refer to them there. Verse 1 is, O foolish Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, it's interesting, there are two words, at least two words in the Greek for foolish. There's a word that you just might recognise for foolish in the Greek. It's the word moros, and we get from that our English word moron. I know moron's become a bit of an insult these days, but it was a word that was used even amongst the medical fraternity of years ago to refer to someone that lacked intelligence. So there's the word moros. It means to lack intellectual capacity. It means to lack intelligence. He doesn't use that word, though. He uses a second word, a Greek word, anitos. And that doesn't mean to lack intelligence. It means to fail to use intelligence. It's not so much that they didn't know. They didn't care. They knew fine well what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. They had an excellent introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the Lord Jesus' own apostle speaking to them and preaching to them. It wasn't that they didn't know about the Saviour. It wasn't that they didn't know about the gospel. They had heard it and they knew it, but they hadn't obeyed the truth. Verse 1, they hadn't obeyed it. They knew the truth, but they just didn't care. And it's for that reason that the apostle criticises them. But when we first came to New Cumnock, we went round a number of the streets with tracks, and I remember one house we came to up the scheme, and there was a wee boy standing at the door, and I said to him, I said, is your mammy in, son? He says, aye. I says, well, there's a wee leaflet for your mammy, a wee and get it to your mammy. So he went away and he gave the wee tract to his mammy, and he came back to the door and he says to me, he says, my mammy says she's no interested in that kind of thing. I says, that's fine, away I went. Now, she had the leaflet. She had the gospel. It wasn't that she didn't know. Didn't care. Couldn't care less. But that was the situation here at Galatia. It wasn't that they didn't know. Didn't care. Just didn't care. So you notice the first witness then, the witness of the cross. And then down there, verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The second witness the Apostle Paul is going to call is the witness of the Spirit of God. They heard the gospel, they were touched by the gospel, and they were moved by the gospel. And now he's just going to refresh their mind. Just cast your mind back now, would you? Did you or did you not have an experience of the Spirit of God? Did you? Can you remember the time when God spoke to you and the Spirit of God took dealings with you? Can you remember that? Was it real? Second witness, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, you know, will speak to us and deal with us in a variety of ways. Even possible for an unbeliever, somebody that isn't a Christian, to have some experience of the Spirit of God. The Bible would tell me that, especially in Hebrews chapter 6, but we're not going to go down that avenue tonight. For example, the Spirit of God, we read in John's Gospel, it convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, it's possible for someone that isn't a Christian to experience that, not actually to be saved, but to be aware that the Spirit of God is speaking to them, to become burdened with their sin and of the righteousness and the holiness of God, and to become burdened about the certainty of judgment, to be really burdened by it, and to be aware that there is something deeply troubling them. The Spirit would convict of sin. Spirit, of course, will also present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just want to turn your Bibles. Most of you will be aware of these verses. John chapter 16, I'm thinking of. Just sometimes we hear this about the Spirit of God's Spirit of God's work, and we hear him spoken of, but sometimes it might just sound all kind of mystical and maybe just a little bit difficult, but there are certain straightforward things that the Word of God would tell us about the work of the Spirit of God. Chapter 16 of John's Gospel and verse 13 says, Lord Jesus is speaking, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God not only convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but he also loves to bring a person to Christ, and to take the things of Christ, and to reveal those things to that individual. So the Spirit of God convicts of sin, and he presents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just turn forward a wee bit in the letter that we're reading in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, speaking about the Christian here, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Here are characteristics, here are features that the Spirit of God is going to bring out in the life of the believer. So the Spirit of God would convict of sin, and then the Spirit of God would reveal the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that Spirit is accepted by a person, if that Spirit is accepted by a believer, he'll begin to change and transform the character, and he'll bring out these lovely features that you'll see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll find too, of course, that the Spirit of God will teach. It will give a kind of intuitive knowledge. 1 John chapter 2. Again, these are well-known verses to most of us. Chapter 2. And, First John chapter 2. Verse 27, isn't it? John speaking about the Spirit of God, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Here the Spirit of God has taken up his place in the believer, and he's enabling the believer to tell the difference between what is false and what is real, what is of Christ and what is of Satan. He's giving an intuitive knowledge and understanding. And so the Spirit of God does all of these things. He transforms the character. He reveals truth. He presents Christ. He convicts of sin. Says the Apostle Paul, will you remember? Remember your experience, the experience you had of the Spirit of God working in your life, troubling your conscience, presenting it with power, the person of the Lord Jesus from the Word of God. Will you remember these things? Was it real? Was it real? And they call the second witness the witness of the Spirit of God. And if you look down there at verses 4 and 5, you'll read there of the third witness. Verse 4 says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Very briefly, the third witness he would call there would be the witness of their experience. He asked them just to cast their mind back, and he asked them to think there of things that they've suffered. the verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain? And then he asked them too to think of things that they saw. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Cast your mind back to your own personal experience. Think of things you suffered and things you saw. You remember these men and women, you remember what they were. They were pagans. They had no interest in the Bible before they had heard the gospel. They had no interest in spiritual things. They were living lives of the utmost debauchery, the utmost immorality. And yet something had happened. They had heard the gospel, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their life had been so touched and so changed by that message that they were prepared to suffer for the Saviour. They'd been prepared to put up with all sorts of abuses, and the kind of abuses, you know, that were common in those early days of Christianity, that are well known to most of us, the kind of persecutions that would come along from the Roman Empire, the persecutions that came along later under Nero, you know, the stories about gladiators and lions and Christians being tied to posts and wild beasts being set upon them and Christians being tied up and set alight. These were common events. They had suffered so much for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had motivated them to do that? Something must have happened. And he calls just to their remembrance, their own personal experience, things they had suffered, and then things they had seen. As the apostles had preached, and as they had shared the message of the gospel, there were real works had been done there. Miracles had been done. Now, I can't do any miracles for you. But such was the reality of these miracles that had happened there at Galatia, that the apostle can draw on them and he can remind them of them as a way of reassuring them. And so you see their experience. So the first three witnesses, the witness of the cross and the witness of the Spirit and the witness of their experience. And we want just to take the remainder of the time just to look at that fourth witness, the witness of Abraham, verses 6 to 14. Even verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The witness of Abraham. False teachers had come along, and they had heard that some of these pagans had been saved and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It started to sow doubts in their mind. Was their experience real? Had they really been touched by the power of God? Had the Spirit of God really had dealings with them? You can just imagine now how they're going to deal with that kind of a situation. Here these false teachers have come along, and maybe they're just being sown little seeds of doubt. And they'll tell these new converts, you know, the Apostle Paul, this thing he's preaching, it's a new thing. It's a kind of newfangled thing. Nobody's ever preached anything like this before. Listen, let me tell you about Judaism, they would say. It's been going on for 2,000 years, maybe even 4,000 years. You don't want to get caught up in this new thing. Let me show you the original thing, the old thing. And then we maybe say something like this, you know, this message that you've heard from Paul, you've never heard that anywhere else. That's something that just belongs to a cult. You don't want to get involved with that. These cult of Christians, you know, you don't want to touch it. Wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. It's all very peculiar, all very funny. You stick to something that's nice and safe. Stick to a nice, safe and sound religion. Something that's got a temple. Something that's got a capital city, that's got its priesthood, that's well established, that's well respected. It's even recognised by Roman law. Judaism was recognised by Roman law, you see. You don't want anything to do with that, you know. All very suspicious. It's all very odd, indeed. The Apostle Paul does a remarkable thing. He takes them back, not just into their Old Testament, but he takes them back into the very first book of their Old Testament. More than that, he takes these Christians right the way back to the very first Jew, the first man that was ever called a Hebrew. He takes them right the way back. If you had asked a Jew, you see, what is it that makes you a Jew? They would have told you, well, I am a descendant of Abraham. I've got Abraham as my father. And that's how they would have defined being a Jew. They came from Abraham. So Paul does that. He takes them right the way back to Abraham, right the way back to the man who's the father of the faithful. And he says, look, how is it? How is it that Abraham got saved? How is it that Abraham was made right with God? And he takes them back to the very first book of the Bible and into the 15th chapter. But you just want to look back at that if you've never read it. Genesis chapter 15. Right, the very first book of our Bible. Genesis chapter 15. And we'll read verse 5 just for connection. God is speaking to Abraham, first book of your Bible, Genesis 15. And verse number 5, God speaks to Abraham, and he brought him, that's Abraham, forth abroad, and he said, look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now that took a bit of believing, you know, so it did. But nonetheless, verse 6 tells us, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. God said something, Abraham put his trust in what God said, and God credited to Abraham's account righteousness. So right the way back at the very seed plot of our Bible, at the germinal centre of the whole of this Jewish and Christian faith, right the way back there in the very first book, the very first Jew, the very first Hebrew, there you have the root of what we're preaching today. Abraham believed God. He put his faith, his trust, he rested on what God said, and God credited to his account righteousness. Now let me explain that. It's so ever so important. I've got a Visa card. Maybe you've got a Visa card too. I only ever use my Visa card for petrol. Sometimes my wife uses it for other things, but I only use it for petrol. And it's roughly the same every month. So I only spend, you know, ever set amount of petrol. It comes to about £80-90. It's nothing very much. The Visa bill landed in a couple of months ago, and I opened it up, and there it was, all my usual petrol. Plus there was a thing there for Boyle Sports in the south of Ireland for £2,500. Or €4,000. Well, I knew I hadn't spent it, and I hoped Yvonne hadn't spent it, but it was on the bill, and it stuck out like a sore thumb. So I phoned them up, and I said, well, look, I've got this thing in my account for £2,500. I said, I'm pretty sure I've not spent £2,500. And I said, well, if you knew what kind of life I lead, I wouldn't spend it in sports equipment either. I said, £2,500. Well, she looked it up on the computer. She says, well, that's a gambling establishment, she said, in the south of Ireland. I thought, I've gambled £2,500 and I haven't won anything. That's particularly disappointing. She says, well, look, she says, I said, well, I definitely haven't spent that. She said, well, look, I'll take you at your word, she said. What we'll do is, she says, I'll credit £2,500 to your account and we'll investigate the matter. And she says, if what you're saying is correct, then we'll cancel the debt. She says, but in the meantime, I'll credit £2,500 to your account. Now, I didn't give her £2,500. She credited it to my account, and it cancelled the debt. Now, that word that we have here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 5, verse number 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. That Greek word is the Greek word logizomai. It is a word that was used in accounting. It was used by accountants and mathematicians. And it was actually used for just the way that I've illustrated. If someone took some money and they put it into a bank, it was accounted, it was credited to their account. Abraham put his trust in God. God could see the life that Abraham led. Now, if I was to lead the kind of life that Abraham led, I would be particularly satisfied with my life, let me tell you. But there were many points in Abraham's life that just didn't bear up to scrutiny. There were some very sad episodes in his life. Episodes where he doubted and where his faith was ever so small. When he took a wife he shouldn't have taken. When he ended up involved in polygamy. And he ended up with a child that should never have been born. And there were some very sad and sorry things that happened in his life. God could see all of his life. God knew that Abraham didn't measure up to God's standards. Remember God's standard written in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God knew that Abraham, like all men, had fallen short of his standard, but God did something. He took righteousness, righteousness that Abraham couldn't provide, and he credited it to Abraham's account. And there it was. And it was made possible by the fact that Abraham had put his faith, he had rested his trust in God. That is exactly, of course, what we're asked to do in the gospel. We're not asked to believe that our descendants will be as the stars of the sky. That's not the promise we're asked to embrace. We're asked to believe that Christ has died on the cross for our sins. We're asked to believe that Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust. We're asked to believe that Christ has died and paid the price for our sins. We're asked to believe that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, we might not understand how it all works, but we're asked to believe that because Christ has suffered for the sins that we've done, God will forgive our sins. And he'll credit to our account what we cannot credit. He'll credit perfection, righteousness, and he'll forgive us, and he'll make us right with him. And you see, far from being a wee queer cult, in fact, the roots of this gospel message, it goes right the way back to the very origins of the Bible itself, to the very first dealings of God with mankind, to the very origins of Judaism, right the way back there to Abraham. Our time really has gone. But you notice then the four the four witnesses that the Apostle Paul would call, the witness of the cross of Christ, verse 1, the witness of the Spirit of God, verses 2 and 3, the witness of their personal experience, and fourthly, the witness or the testimony of Abraham. And it's almost there, as if the Apostle Paul says, well, listen, is this gospel that I'm preached, is there something suspicious about it? Is it dubious? Is it new? Well, Abraham, what about you? How did you get right with God? And of course, Abraham, he tells them he got right with God the same way they got right with God, by putting his trust, by believing, and by righteousness being credited to his account. Indeed, that is the way of the gospel. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence, and we do give thanks for this time together. We thank thee for thy word, and we would just ask our Father that thou would bless it to our heart. We do reflect on the weighty and at times difficult things that are there for us to grasp, but we do pray that thou would just help us just to grasp these things. We thank thee for the greatness of our God, and we thank thee for the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for that great work of Calvary. And we do ask, our Father, that many, many more might come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. We do pray, our Father, for grace to go on for thee. We do give thanks, too, for the food that's been provided, and we just acknowledge, our Father, that all good things come from thee. And we do ask that thou would accept of our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.